The story of Joseph is one of the most powerful in the scripture. As we have discussed many times, the Jews of the day, in the day of Jesus, had two distinct views of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah would do when he came. One was the Messiah in the tradition of King David. King David was a warrior king who expelled the enemies of Israel, who defended Israel against all of its adversaries, and established the greatest extent land-wise, and certainly in terms of power in the region, that the nation of Israel has ever experienced. During the reign of King David and of his son Solomon, the extent of Israel fulfilled the biblical mandate. It went all the way from what is called the River of Egypt, which is not the Nile, but a little place in the Sinai called Wadi El-Arish, all the way to the Euphrates River. It included large chunks of what is today Lebanon and Syria, and also land on the other side of the Jordan River. This dominion has never been achieved again. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom was split in two, and Israel has been on a downhill trek ever since then. So that was one view of the Messiah. The Messiah would come and he would overthrow the enemies of Israel. And of course, Israel was suffering at the time of Jesus under a very cruel and oppressive regime. I was pondering the other day, thinking about the election process going on in this country. People sometimes get upset about the way things go in an election. If it doesn't go the way you want it to go, think of how they felt in Israel at the time of Jesus. They had no choice. They had no voice, and there was no vote. The Romans were in charge, and that was that. So that was one picture of the Messiah, and it was the most popular picture of the Messiah. The people wanted someone who was going to bring them political deliverance. They were looking for a political and a military solution to their problems. But there was another school of thought among the rabbis, equally as strong, that said, no, the Messiah will come in the spirit of Joseph. Now, what does the life of Joseph teach us about the Messiah? He comes unto his own brothers, and his own brothers do what to him? They received him not. His own brothers sell him into slavery into Egypt. He goes down into Egypt among the Gentiles, among the non-Jews. He suffers while he's in Egypt. He's falsely accused. He's falsely imprisoned. And it's only because of his faithfulness to God that God redeems him from that situation and unexpectedly and improbably exalts him to a position of great authority and power. And so we have this wonderful picture of the brothers of Joseph coming down to him from Canaan, the promised land. Remember, God had promised Abraham what? He had promised him what is today the nation of Israel, that particular piece of land. They had no inheritance in Egypt. And yet circumstances forced them to go down into Egypt. They knew the promise. They knew what God had promised them. But their circumstances forced them to go down into Egypt because of the famine. And it's a beautiful story in Genesis, which we don't have time to go into this morning. But Joseph kind of plays around with them a little bit. But he eventually makes himself known. And if you had read just a few verses earlier in chapter 45 of Genesis, it said, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, and he said, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. We know what happened when Jesus came to his own people, that most of them rejected him. And Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome, points this out. He said, there's only a remnant. I'm among that remnant. But he said, the time is coming, the day will come, when my own people, the Jewish people, will acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. And it will be an act of God's mercy. He said, a partial hardening has come across their heart, but the day will come when God will take that away. Now, all of this brings us back. It brings us back to who is God and what is His character. And God reveals in Scripture His character to us. He is a God who makes covenant with people. He is a God who makes agreements. And we have in the Old Testament a number of covenants. It's not just the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but who can name some of the covenants? There's seven different covenants in the Old Testament. Well, the first one He makes is with Noah. And that covenant was a covenant never again to destroy the world by natural disaster. And He set the rainbow in the heavens as a sign and symbol of that covenant. That covenant is not made with a particular people, it's made with all of mankind. The covenant with Noah. Then you have the covenant that's made with Abraham, which is actually broken down into two parts. The first part of the covenant with Abraham is a covenant concerning the land. And that covenant is unconditional and it's perpetual. He made a covenant and promised to Abraham to give his descendants through Isaac and Jacob a particular piece of land, and that would be their land for all time. The second part of the covenant was the relationship which God promised to have with Abraham and his descendants. That relationship was partially conditional. It was based on their response to God by faith. When there is no faith, that covenant is not implemented. So there are two parts to that Abrahamic covenant. Then you have, of course, the covenant that's given at Sinai. The other night, I happened to watch part of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember that movie, the Cecil B. DeMille epic? Man, I'd forgotten how long that thing was. It's something like 4 hours. But we all know the story. And I remember when I was young, I used to think that Moses was Charlton Heston. He looked just like him. But that covenant that was made at Sinai was a conditional pledge, and it was temporary. It was God giving His rules and regulations, His law, some of them moral, some of them political, some of them having to do with temporal justice, like capital punishment, things like that. These laws were given through Moses to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Now, it's interesting, going back to Joseph, when the people come out of Canaan to get fed down in Egypt, how many were there? Yeah, around 70. Over 400 years later, when they come out under Moses, how many are there? 3 million. And I was just reading, I'm reading through Numbers, and in Numbers, it lists the number of males eligible for military service. After that, guess how many it was? 600,000. That's a pretty big army. So what happened in Egypt was, as we read in Genesis today, what man intended for evil, what Joseph's brothers intended for evil, God was able to use for His purposes. Which shows us the faithfulness of God in making that covenant with Abraham, and it shows the sovereignty and the power of God to redeem any situation. That's why Paul, writing thousands of years later, is able to say, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purposes. So no matter what happens, if we fulfill those criteria of loving God with all of our hearts, of giving our lives over to Him, no matter what situation we are facing in our lives, God is able to bring good out of that. He's able to redeem it. Going through the covenants now, the next covenant after Sinai is the covenant that God makes with King David. And what was that promise? And this is an unconditional covenant. That David would always, one of his descendants would always sit on the throne of Israel. Now, people who like to denigrate the scriptures say, oh, well, you know, that's not fulfilled. There is no longer a king in Israel. Israel has a prime minister. And he is not a descendant of David. Who is the king of Israel? Jesus of Nazareth. That title was given him by Pontius Pilate as he put it on his cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He is always the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel today, even if they don't know it, and some of them do. I was mentioning to one of our home groups this week that when we moved to Israel in the early 1980s, there were less than 500 believers, Jewish believers in Jesus. That number today is somewhere between 20 and 30,000. There were five congregations of Jewish believers in Israel. Today, there are more than 130. Things are beginning to happen. And it brings us back to the covenants. Now, the final covenant, we all know. It's the covenant that is given in Jeremiah 31:31. And it's called the what? The Brit Chadashah. Means the new covenant. And who is that covenant made with? Is it made with the Methodist? The Presbyterians? Baptist? It's made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not made with us, who are non-Jews. It's made with the Jewish people, the same people that God made the covenant with under Abraham. We are included in that covenant by grace. As Paul says in Romans 11, we are a wild olive branch who have been grafted in. But it was made first and foremost with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We had a bookshop in Jerusalem next door to the church, and we inscribed Jeremiah 31:31 over that in Hebrew. It was on the main way leading in from the new city into the old city Jewish quarter. There were hundreds of Orthodox Jews who would go past our church every day. And you would be amazed at the reaction when they stopped and they read these words about new covenant and they realized this was from their own scripture. Some of them were blown away. They would come in and they said, tell us more about this. And of course, we were only too happy to give them a copy of the New Testament in Hebrew for them to read, or many other books. But there is a hunger stirring now that we have not seen since the first century. As one Hasidic group in Israel years ago, and they still do this, they have big billboards, advertisements they took out. And on the top it said, Anachnu rotzim Mashiach akshav. We want Messiah now. There was a hunger for the fulfillment of the promises of God, of the new covenant. And what sets the God of the Bible apart from every other god or religion is that He is a God who makes covenant. And He is a God who keeps His promises. I'm reading Atif Deb's excellent book now. I recommend everybody read it, Not the Same God. I know some of you are reading it and studying it. It's written in an academic style, but it's well worth wading through. Because it points out some major differences between Allah in the Quran and the Lord God in the Bible. And one of those is that Allah does not make covenants. Allah will impose things on people, but He's not a covenant-making God. He's not a God that you can know or a God that you can have any kind of relationship with. The God of the Bible is one that you not only can know and have a relationship with, but who has become intimately involved with his creation by becoming one of us. And that's what sets Christianity apart. It sets the gospel apart from every other religion, is that God has become one of us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he has fulfilled all of those promises. And the New Testament says all of the promises of God, all of the goodness of God, everything is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We read in Hebrews, he is the icon of the invisible God, the perfect image of him. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He came to show us what God was like. And God is a God who is faithful. He is a God who keeps his covenant. He is a God who will not fail us and will not forsake us. In our reading today from John's Gospel, we have Jesus promising that even though he dies, they will see him again. And we sort of read these words and take them for granted because we know the end of the story. But realize the followers of Jesus didn't know the end of the story. They had heard Jesus say that, but they had never seen that. And he said, you will weep, you will mourn, and you will lament. But when you see me again, you will rejoice. And you will be filled with the kind of joy that no one can take away from you. We read the other day about Jesus coming into the room where his disciples had gathered and speaking his peace to them. Paul tells us about Jesus appearing to as many as 500 of his disciples at one time during the time of between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So this was not something that was obscure. It was not something that was hidden. Jesus in his risen body appeared to many of his followers and convinced them that the resurrection was real. He even appears to Paul. Paul says, he appeared to me as one untimely born, as Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. But we have the promises of God all fulfilled in him. All of the covenants are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. If we had read just a little bit earlier in 1 Peter, in the epistle we read this morning, Peter says this, coming to him, that is to Jesus, to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he likens the believers in Jesus to a temple. As the temple had physical stones in it, the body of Messiah is made up of individual peoples. We are the body of Christ, and individually members of it, as Paul has explained. So the church of God is not a building. The church of God are people. And it's not just people who are alive today. It's all the believers who have gone before us. The church of God consists of all the believers who have ever lived at all time. And when we come together on Sunday mornings, we are united with the body of believers that has existed for all time. And also, as we say in our liturgy, and it's good to remind ourselves of this, when we are worshiping God, we are joining not only with all the believers who've ever lived and gone before us, but with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. All the angelic hosts are also joining with us in that worship of God. This is his temple, and we are part of it. We are being built up by his Holy Spirit. For this is contained in Scripture, and here he's quoting from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That cornerstone is none other than Jesus himself. The word in Hebrew is Rosh Pinah. It means literally the head of the corner. There is a town in northern Israel called Rosh Pinah. Years ago, there were two brothers from Brooklyn, Benjamin and Reuven Berger. Benjamin had come to the Lord in a supernatural way in Denmark, sitting in his apartment one day. He was an atheist. He'd been brought up in an Orthodox home and rejected any belief in Jesus. He was sitting there, and all of a sudden, he felt like someone was in the room with him, which if you're an atheist can shake you up. And he said this presence grew stronger and stronger, and it was something he had never experienced before. He said it was a feeling of overwhelming love. And the love grew stronger and stronger. This went on for about a half an hour. And then he heard these words. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he knew at that moment the God of the Bible was God. And then he said it came to him a split second later, and it came to him in the Hebrew language. And it was one name, the name that is above all names, Yeshua. And he knew that Jesus was his Messiah. That's how he came to faith in Jesus. No one spoke to him about Jesus. He hadn't read a book or a tract, or no one had witnessed to him. It was a supernatural revelation. Benjamin hops on a plane. He flies back to New York. He tells his brother Reuven. Reuven becomes a believer. They both move to Israel. They worked for years, believe it or not, as fishermen on the Lake of Galilee. And while they were up there, they started a congregation, a messianic fellowship, in this little town of Rosh Pinah. That's when we first met them. They were persecuted in Rosh Pinah by the Orthodox. The Orthodox came in and tore the place up. And I met Reuven, and we persuaded them, Memory and I both, to come to Jerusalem to help us start a Hebrew-speaking fellowship in Christ Church, which grew to be the largest in the country. It's still there today. You go there, it worships on Saturday in the Hebrew language. But this shows how God kept his covenant promise to raise up that remnant. We see this fulfilled time and time again. We see the promises of God fulfilled. God wants to encourage us to believe in him and to trust him. It's one of the hardest things any of us has to learn, is that God is reliable, that he's trustworthy, that he will never fail us and he will never forsake us, that he has our best interest at heart, and that like Joseph, even if we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, he is able to work in those if we give them over to him, if we offer our situation up to him. He is able to meet every need and to fulfill every purpose for our lives. I firmly believe there are no mistakes and there is no redundancy in the kingdom of God. He has an absolute purpose and an absolute plan for every human being. And our job in life is to allow him to work that in our lives. And it simply begins by learning to trust him, by learning to step out and to rely on him to fulfill that plan and that purpose in our lives. The number one thing that prevents us from doing that is unbelief. It was the problem that we discussed last week with Thomas. Thomas didn't believe. He wasn't there. He said, listen, I don't know what you folks have been smoking, but I won't believe it until I see it myself. And God in his graciousness allowed Thomas to see it. Jesus met Thomas where he was, and he's here today to meet us where we are. I know that all of us face challenges and we all face difficulties in our lives. We all have difficulty trusting that God will fulfill his promises in his side of the bargain. But I would encourage us, and I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to any of you, that we begin afresh to trust God, to step out in faith, and to believe that He will fulfill what He has called us to be and to do. I love the picture of Peter. He sees Jesus walking on the water, coming to the people in the boat. And Peter, always the guy who was so impetuous, didn't think twice about anything. He's out of the boat. He's going to meet Jesus. But he realizes, after he begins to walk on the water, what he's got himself into. And he begins to focus on his predicament. And when that happens, he starts to sink. It's only by looking to Jesus that God can fulfill those promises in our lives that will complete His covenant with you. I love the passage from Hebrews, which I quote frequently. Laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily clings, let us run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him despised the cross, enduring the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In just a few moments, we are going to thank God for who He is and what He's done for us. At the end of Psalm 50, and I'm quoting from the King James Version this morning, but it says, "Whoso offereth praise," this is our offering to Him for who He is, for what He's done, for His covenant-keeping ability, "whoso offereth praise glorifieth Me." What we offer to God in coming here this morning is our praise and our thanksgiving. The word in Greek is what? Nobody knows. Eucharisto, Eucharist. That is our offering. We are offering God a sacrifice, an offering of praise and an offering of thanksgiving. And then it concludes in Psalm 50, "And whoso ordereth his conversation," and that's King James for conduct aright, that is repent, "will I show the salvation of God." Let us this morning, as we come together to give Him thanksgiving and praise, offer ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our spiritual service of worship, that we not be conformed to this world, but that we allow Him to transform us by the renewal of our minds. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your covenant-keeping promises. We thank You that You are a God who enters into covenant with us, and that You have completed this covenant, this Brit Hadashah, the new covenant, through the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You have included us in this. And as we gather together this morning, I pray that we would offer You appropriate thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.